Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome you back to the airwaves of Radio Islam International this Tuesday morning. It is gone almost 10 minutes past the hour of 9. Every Tuesday morning we have the Attajir program. In this program we discuss various business, economics and financial issues. Alhamdulillah, over the past 2 weeks we had played to you a bayan of Maulana Sulaiman Mullah, a very informative bayan, a very interesting bayan on the etiquettes that a Muslim businessman ought to have, and there were some fundamental points that Maulana had mentioned. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq and the divine inspiration that we can inculcate those points into our life. We all need to do some type of business. We all need to earn a living. There is a system of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world in order for us to survive. But if we will do it in the correct way, in the way that has been permissible, that has been made permissible by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and in the sunnat way that Nabi Akrim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has taught us and showed us, then inshallah there will be benefit for us, there will be spiritual uplift for us, and there will be tremendous amount of blessings for us. This week we are now going to resume our normal program. Our Mufti in the studio with us, Mufti Yusuf Musaji. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you this Tuesday morning? It feels like a Monday morning, but in fact it is a Tuesday morning.
Gee, it feels a bit difficult. Yes, sitting here saying a Tajir program, it does really feel like a Monday morning, but as Maulana Sulaiman Rawat has been saying this morning, it's going to be a bit of a shorter week. It's going to feel like you're starting the week, but you'll already be halfway through the week. Anyway, we just make a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it is a fruitful and a beneficial week for us.
Alhamdulillah, yes, that should be the focus of a believer at all times, to be engaged in activities that are beneficial for him, either in this world or in the akhirah. When husn al-islam al-mar'i tarku ma la ya'ni, it is part of the beauty of a person's Islam that you leave that which is not beneficial. And I think that is something that is really important, this era, the era of social media, where many times we spend lots of time reading things and following events that have absolutely no relevance in our lives. And that becomes a time waster. So as you indicate that, may Allah make it a beneficial week for us, beneficial day, and make the program beneficial, inshallah.
Inshallah. For the listeners, alhamdulillah, we have now broken up for this week. We're breaking the program up into three different segments. We're going to take a look at etiquettes of business. We're going to then have a small discussion on various business deals, etc. And we're going to conclude our program. The third segment will be a Q&A. So to start off the program, firstly, Mufti Saab, we're going to start with the etiquettes of business. If Mufti Saab could explain to us and to the listeners the importance of consuming halal.
Yes, that is very important, and we need to be reminded, and there are various dimensions. But at the outset, let me share with you some of the ahadith of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in terms of consumption of halal. In Sahih al-Bukhari, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said that verily many people take hold of Allah's wealth through unjust means, and on the day of Qiyamah, their abode will be Jahannam. So this hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Sahih al-Bukhari warns mankind that haram wealth will lead a person to Jahannam. Haram wealth will lead a person to Jahannam. It is also narrated in Muslim Sharif of a person who undertakes a long journey with disheveled hair and his whole body is covered in dust. He lifts his hands and he cries, Ya Rabb, Ya Rabb. He does all of this, وَمَطْعَمُ حَرَامٌ, while his food is from haram, وَمَشْرَبُ حَرَامٌ, and his drink is from haram, and his clothes is from haram, فَأَنَّا يُسْتَجَابُ. How can his du'as be accepted? How can his du'as be accepted when the food and the drink is from haram? So what we understand from this narration is also that haram food leads to du'as not being accepted. Food is like the fuel that you put in a car. You're putting the wrong fuel, Then you're putting, instead of a petrol car, you put diesel, the car won't move forward. Similarly, if we are fueling our bodies with that which is haram, then that will be a means of the rejection of our du'as. Hazrat Anas bin Malik radiallahu anhu reports that he says that I once said, O Nabi of Allah, make du'a to Allah to make me of those whose du'as are accepted immediately, or readily accepted, like we refer to that mustajabu da'wat, person's du'as accepted. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, O Anas, keep your earnings halal, pure. Keep your earnings halal and pure, and your du'as will be accepted by Allah. If a man places one morsel of haram food in his mouth, his du'as will not be accepted for 40 days. We all want our du'as to be accepted, and we have great desire and aspiration in that regard. The way in that regard is to ensure that every aspect of your earnings are halal. Imam Bayhaqi rahimahumullah has reported that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, Allah has divided good character amongst you as He has divided sustenance amongst you. And verily He gives it to those whom He loves as well as those whom He does not love. But indeed, He only gives His deen to those whom He loves. So whoever Allah Ta'ala has made righteous, He has made him beloved. Whoever earns haram wealth and then spends it, for him there shall be no barakah and blessings therein. Should he give it in charity, it will not be accepted from him. If he leaves it behind as inheritance for his heirs, it shall be a provision for them towards the fire of Jahannam. Verily Allah does not eradicate evil with evil, but He only removes evil with righteousness. This is the hadith of Bayhaqi, and a very powerful message with regards to halal wealth and haram wealth, and how we utilize that and the avenues to which we channel that. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu reports that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, wealth is enjoyable and attractive. Whoever earns it through halal means and spends it in righteousness shall be rewarded, and Allah will grant him entrance into Jannah. And whoever has earned it through haram means and spends it wrongly will enter into an abode of disgrace. Many are those who, for the sake of satisfying their desires, then we enter into haram deals. What we do not realize is the fire of Jahannam will be waiting for those engaged in these activities on the day of Qiyamah. In yet another hadith, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, whoever does not care about his earnings, Allah will not care through which door of Jahannam this person enters. So these are just a few statements of the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with regards to consuming that which is not allowed.
Shaykh Mufti Sahib, extremely important. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the understanding of how important this matter is and this issue is, that whatever we eat and whatever we consume and whatever we earn, it should be halal and tayyibah. It should be that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made permissible. If you look at our lives today, you know, it's only about because of the payments that we need to meet at the end of the month. And that is also because if you look at the hadith of Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that if we will not live simple lives, then, you know, we'll have to end up meeting up all these payments, etc. And because we have all these payments to meet, we need to have that amount of money. And in order to earn that amount of money, there are times when people have to, you know, go beyond the borders of Shariat, and they need to earn money in ways that is not permissible. When you look at the lives of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, then ulama say that, like how, you know, the Sahabiyat, the wives of the Sahaba, made it very clear to their husbands, Iyaka wa kasbil haram, that, you know, beware of bringing haram wealth and haram food into our houses. And they used to give a very beautiful reason. They used to say that we can, as Mufti Sahib was speaking, saying that, you know, the person will build his abode in Jahannam by earning haram and consuming haram. How those women, those illustrious wives of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, used to say that we can tolerate the fire, we can tolerate the hunger of this world, but we cannot tolerate the fire of Jahannam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq of understanding. So Mufza, broadly speaking, what are then the avenues through which a person may end up with haram wealth?
So Allama Dhahabi rahimahumullah, one of the great scholars, has enumerated a list of major sins. And in that list, he has divided certain categories. And he's outlined, and this is general, and we will go through those that may be irrelevant for those living in a Muslim country, as well as those living in a non-Muslim country. He's outlined 22 sins, we could say, that are related to the haram consumption of wealth. So some may not be entirely relevant. Number one, the one who imposes and accepts tax. So if you have a situation where a person is in a country where he's in control and he puts unjust tax on the civilians, or the person collects it and eats from that, that is haram. Then the second point is those who cheat and deceive. So cheating and deceiving in your business, that makes that wealth that is attained through the cheating and deceiving haram. So if there's a defect and you're willing to take an oath and say, Allah's qasam, there's nothing wrong with this car, I'm selling it to you, I got it at such a good price and I'm giving you the same price, you're cheating and deceiving, that makes that wealth haram. Then it goes without saying, the third is stealing from people. Stealing would mean that you take it discreetly. Then added to that, to the fourth point, robbing people. You have people who hijack, daylight robbery, mugging. That is all haram. Then moving further, the fifth one, those who take interest money on goods lent or borrowed. So if you lend someone money and then the person is paying you back and you want that they give you, while they're paying you back, an interest amount, so that interest amount that is given, that as a, you know, if you take anything on that, then that is interest money and that will be haram for you to consume. Then also to those who pay interest, that is also a major sin. Those who fraudulently eat the possessions of an orphan. And this is something that is very camouflaged because you don't know the matters where the orphan's money is involved. There's orphan children, maybe there's an uncle who has taken control of the wealth, or even the mother who has taken control of the wealth of the orphan children. The father has passed away. Now she does that and she doesn't act in a righteous, balanced manner as outlined by the Sharia. If you consume the wealth of an orphan child, you are consuming a portion of Jahannam. Then the eighth point, those who give false evidence. And because of that false evidence, you then attain something which is haram. The ninth, those who give false testimony, and because of that you attain something which is haram. The tenth one, those who refuse to pay or return goods sold or lent to them. So you were given some, a loan, you negated, say, no, I didn't receive the loan. Or someone had borrowed you wealth, and you then refuse to pay it back or return the item. So that is also amongst the major sins and leads to haram wealth. Then the 11th is those who accept bribes. So paying of bribes and accepting bribes are both impermissible. Those who cheat in measure when they sell. So when you are to give, you know, at certain shops you get, they give you less change, or just say there's an instance where certain things have to be measured. So deliberately the shopkeeper keeps it back a certain amount, he gives slightly less. That is a means of cheating. And then the 13th point, those who intentionally sell defective goods, concealing the faults. That there's a fault in this item, yet you don't inform the person. Money attained via gambling, money attained via sorcery, where a person looks into the future and or a person does some sort of magic, astrology, fortune telling. Then the ulama outlined the 18 points, a person who paints animate objects and does that as a living, that is also haram. It goes without saying, a lady who attains any wealth through prostitution. Then the 20th one, a woman who are hired to mourn at funerals. This was more common in the old days, where the more people cried, the more honored the marhum was considered to be. So to make a spectacle, people would hire women to come and mourn at a funeral. Then the 21st one, an agent who, without the consent of the principal owner, adds a commission. So just say, I hire you, Mullah, to sell something, or you know, or you hire me and I go and sell it, but I add my own price on the side. That money that I'm taking without your consent, it's my item, you can't make a profit secretly on it. So that is haram for you. And the 22nd one, which may not be relevant at this time, but we don't know what will happen in the future, a person who sells a free person as a slave. And this used to happen in the old days. There's the famous story of Zayd bin Harith radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who was the freed slave of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But actually he wasn't a slave. He was traveling with his mum to Makkatul Mukarramah, and at that moment a caravan had taken all of them, and then he was a young boy, took him to the market and sold him as a slave. So that used to happen in the old days, where free people who had no social standing or perhaps never had the support to protect them, they were taken as slaves and sold. These days it doesn't really happen that much, but you know, there isn't slavery. Slavery has been abolished from the world. We do not know what will happen in the future. To end this often, there's an important statement that is stated in the hadith, that an announcement is made daily by the angels from Masjid al-Aqsa, and it is stated that Allah does not accept the deeds of the consumer of haram, be it farz or nafil acts. So that is an extra virtue of Masjid al-Aqsa. And this has been reported in the hadith, and it has been quoted by Shaykh al-Hadith Hazrat Sheikh Rahimahumullah, Mawlana Muhammad Zakaria Kandelwi Rahimahumullah. So that is something interesting that I also came across, that this announcement is made from Masjid Al-Aqsa on a daily basis by the angels. Allah does not accept the worship of those who consume haram. The 22 avenues that we've listed for you, those are just the broader avenues. There may be smaller ways, other aspects that also may lead to haram, so we need to abstain from all of that.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab, and as Mufti Sahab had explained, there are 22, and as Mufti Sahab said that, you know, there are smaller ways in which that number could even be multiplied. We should be very, very careful and make sure that whatever each and every single cent that we are earning and we are bringing into our houses, that we are feeding ourselves and our families, it should be halal, so that we will not be questioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with regards to having consumed haram. Okay, with that, we're going to conclude this discussion, the first segment, and we will now go for an ad break. When we come back after the ad break, we will inshallah continue with the second segment. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to the airwaves of Radio Islam International. It's almost gone 9:30. We'll continue now to the second segment of our program, and in this first segment, we're going to look at different Islamic rulings. Today, we're going to take a look at something that is called Khiyar al-Shart. We will firstly ask Mufti Sahab to explain to us what is Khiyar al-Shart.
Well, we're taking you back into the Darzgah, back into the days of Quduri. That is one of the main books in the Hanafi fiqh, where there is the outlining of many of the aspects with regards to business.
So
one of the concepts with regards to business, and we need to remind the listeners that Umar radiallahu anhu wouldn't allow anyone to trade in the business, in the marketplace, until he knew the laws of business. So many of these things, it may apply to you once or twice, so you may not even know of the concept, and learning a chapter of deen is more virtuous than performing several hundreds or 100 rakats of nafil. And that's why we need to learn these aspects, so that at any instance we don't find ourselves in a situation where we have violated the laws of the Sharia. So what is this concept of Khiyar al-Shart? Khiyar means choice and shirt means condition. So remember that. Khiyar means choice and shirt means condition. So Khiyar al-Shart means on condition of having a choice. You do a business transaction on the condition of having a choice. In simple words, it means that that a mushtari, a buyer, purchases an item with an option of withdrawing, repudiating, or withdrawing. Or the buyer, the seller, sells the item with the option of repudiating, withdrawing. And this is up to a period of 3 days. Now, to further understand, let me present an example. Ibrahim wishes to sell a book to Ismail. So, Ibrahim is the buyer and Ismail is the mushtari. So Ibrahim wishes to sell the book to Ismail. Ibrahim is the buyer and Ismail is the mushtari. Ismail purchased the book with an option to decide on the matter. Hence Ismail exercises Khiyar al-Shart. So here you have Ismail who's buying the book, but he says, I'm buying it, the deal is done, but I just want to think about it. So this is Khiyar al-Shart. So this is an instance where the buyer is exercising the Khiyar al-Shart. You also have an instance where the seller may exercise. So an instance you have, just say, Yusuf wishes to purchase a car from Sulaiman. And Sulaiman is inclined to sell his car, but he wishes to ponder over the selling itself. He says, I want to sell it, but let me just think about this matter. So in that instance, he can exercise what we term as Khiyar al-Shart, which will allow him a period of time to ponder over the sale without losing the deal. So this may happen in the instance where he's thinking that this person may go and buy a car in another place. So I'm thinking, I want to sell it, but I'm not absolutely certain, and I don't want to lose this customer. In the process, he can enter into the business transaction and exercise the option of a Khiyar al-Shart, and then they can either finalize it or cancel it. So those are the instances where Khiyar al-Shart comes to the fore.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Now, what is the Islamic status, the Islamic ruling with regards to Khiyar al-Shart?
So simply said, khiyar al-shart is something that is permissible. The original status in any business transaction is that when the buyer and the seller engage in the transaction, it becomes binding on both parties. And no one has a choice. Once the business transaction is done, you can't say, no, I want to pull out to it. Unilaterally from one side. Or you can annul it, even if it is in the gathering self at that moment. However, that is the general ruling. When it comes to this one option, that it is, if it is employed, where at the time of the transaction, it would be permissible for them to bring in this clause, and therefore the ulama have labeled it in the book, says, صَحَّ شَرْتُهُ لِلْمُتَبَايِعَيْنِ مَعًا أَوْ لِأَحَدِهِمَا, that it is permissible for the buyer and the seller, or just one of them, to implore this clause of خيار الشرط. They can bring it in, and this will be permissible for them. And that is, so it is in the status of permissible, and as once it is brought into use, it will have its consequences to it.
With regards to, as Mufti Saab has explained, that the person now needs some time to take a look at the matter, so is there any limitation on the time?
Yes, absolutely. It remains until the limited period is, it remains until there is any indication that the buyer is purchasing the goods. Now, that is when, up until then. But the expiry date is 3 days. You cannot have a khiyar shart that extends beyond 3 days. It's not permissible to make a condition for more than 3 days. And if a person makes a condition that, give me 4 days or give me 5 days, what will happen then? We will have to see whether he makes a decision within 3 days or not. So the person maybe said, I want 5 days, but how do we view that instance? We will see if he makes a decision within the stipulated period of 3 days or not. If he returns the item within 3 days, it will be considered that he has returned it. If he decides to keep, the transaction will be valid. But if 3 days pass without knowing whether he's going to keep the item or not, then the transaction will become invalid. So there's the limitation of 3 days, and if it extends beyond 3 days without him expressing anything, it will make the entire transaction invalid.
Okay, JazakAllah for that. Now, is it necessary to communicate the option that has been taken, whether the person is going to keep the item or return the item? Should you communicate your decision to the person that you took the item from?
So the person who reserved the right to sell or purchase may approve or rescind from the transaction unilaterally. May do it on his own. Doesn't need the permission of the person. However, the approval will take place, will take effect, whereas when withdrawing from it will only take effect once it has been communicated to the other party. So if you are going to keep the item, then and the moment you decide to keep it, it will become yours. But if you are going to give up, then you need to inform that person. Only once you inform them, then the transaction will be cancelled. Let's go back to the example that we had given, that Yusuf wishes to purchase a car from Sulaiman. And Sulaiman is inclined to sell his car, but he wishes to ponder over the selling of his car. He then exercises khiyar al-shart, which will allow him a time period to ponder over the sale without losing the deal. Now, in this instance, if Sulaiman decided to go ahead with a deal and sell his car, he's thinking about it, should I sell it or not? Anyway, he decides that he wants to sell it. He does not have to inform Yusuf that he said, okay, I'm going to sell it. Then the transaction will go through, because he had the khiyar, the option, and now he's made up his mind, he's going to sell it, so it will go through. However, if he decides not to sell it, then he would then have to inform Yusuf that I do not want it and you've got to give it back to me if Yusuf had taken possession. If he does not inform Yusuf, then the deal between them will be concluded and binding, and Sulaiman will then be forced to sell his car. So Sulaiman had taken the period to reflect on it, but he allowed the period to go by without communicating. Then naturally, because the period has passed by, it will be considered as that the deal has fallen through, and that now it will become, the deal will be concluded, and it will now be in the possession of Yusuf, will now become the owner of it. So in every instance, what is being said here is that one needs to communicate that idea, even though in certain instances, if one does not communicate it the deal will go through, but the best thing under these circumstances is that you must communicate what is the choice that you are making, and that the opposite party may then understand what is the position in this regard.
Jay, we always encourage to be clear. So now, Mufti Saab, the important question is the person that has bought the item, purchased the item, or on the other hand, the person that has sold the item. The interesting and important question is when this khiyar is taken, when this condition of acceptance is taken, who owns the goods while the khiyar shirt is still being exercised? You know, in the period of 3 days, who is the actual owner of the item?
I think why this question may come about is that what happens if the goods are destroyed or anything happens to the goods in that period, then who is responsible for that? So we have different instances. In the instance, if the seller has taken the option of khiyar, that is the buyer, the ba'i' in Arabic, which is the seller, has taken the option of khiyar, then the goods will remain in his ownership during the period when the option is being exercised. وَخِيَارُ الْبَايِ يَمْنَعُ خُرُوجُ الْمَبِيءِ مِنْ مِلْقِهِ. That it will prevent the goods from exiting his ownership. So even if the mushtari has taken possession of it in his hands, but it will still belong to the ba'i', the seller. So what happens in this instance, that just say that I'm selling you my car, but I have taken the option that I want to ponder over it. You've taken possession, you have the car, but it's not in your ownership as yet. So if that car gets destroyed because of negligence in your part, then even though the car is destroyed, you will still have to pay me. That's why the ulama have mentioned, فَهَلَكَ فِي يَدِهِ ظَمِنَهُ الْقِيمَةِ. You will then be liable to pay me, even though now it's destroyed, you'll be liable to pay me the qima, which is the value. There's a difference in the books of fiqh between qima and thawm or thaman. Qima is the value of that item, the general market value, and thaman is the agreed upon price. So when we can have a thaman, a person is at liberty to sell an item at any price. This jug of water that we have here, it may be valued at 20 rand, but I can sell it to you for 2,000 rand. And you, if you're willing buyer, willing seller, you can pay for it at 2,000 rand and the deal is done. That is when we have an agreed upon price. But if there's an instance where we need to put a qima on it, then we'll look at the market value, and that is 20 rand. So then you will only be obliged in this instance to pay that 20 rand amount if it's in that instance where it's been destroyed. So when the seller has exercised the option of khiyar shirt and the goods had become destroyed at that moment, then the buyer will be responsible for it. An instance where the buyer has exercised the option of khiyar shirt, so who owns the goods at that time? There's a difference of opinion in the mazhab. Imam Abu Hanifa says that the seller no longer owns it, and Imam Abu Yusuf and Imam Muhammad says that the buyer now owns it. Nevertheless, whatever the case is in that regard, that if it is destroyed in that instance, then too you'll have the responsibility that will come, the deal. When the goods are destroyed, then that makes the deal null and void. So in the one instance it will remain in the possession of the seller, in the other it will go into the possession of the buyer. When the goods are destroyed, the deal will be annulled, and we'll have to look at who's responsible for that, and that person will have to bear the cost.
Okay, now Mufti Saab, a question comes about. Is it permissible for a man to say when purchasing an item that, you know, my wife has the right, if she says that I should keep it, I will do so, if not, I will return it?
This is a petticoat government, ma. I hope you didn't utilize that option at some business transaction. So, yes, that is absolutely in order. That a man goes in a shop and he says, I'm buying this, and he says, I'm selling it, and he says, I want to exercise the option that I'm going to show it to my wife. If she likes it, then the deal will be concluded. And if she doesn't like it, then I'm going to cancel this deal. So he goes to his wife and she says, yes, I like it. And the deal will be done. If she says she doesn't like it, and the deal will not be done. But we wonder who's wearing the pants there. Anyway, in the book, in Shami, there's mentioned that Saha shartu lil mutabayaini ma'an wa li ahadihima wa li ghayrihima. That in the transaction, a person can put the condition that either the seller wants the option, or the buyer wants the option, or they can put the option for someone else, which in this case is the wife, or it could be that I want my sheikh to approve of this buying of this car. So he goes and he says that my sheikh will give the go-ahead, or my spiritual mentor, or the mufti. So you can put that type of a condition, and it will be a valid condition.
So the wives must be happy today. Final question in this segment, Mufti Saab, is that as Mufti Saab had explained to us, you know, in certain situations the seller will keep the item, and in certain situations the buyer will keep the item, the possession of the item, depending on the decision or whatever has been accepted. Now the question comes about is that can one use the item during the khiyar period?
So one should not be using the item during that period because there's a pending matter on the situation. However, a person may have stipulated the right to return the item within 3 days. So you're buying an item. You say, I'm going to take my option. I'm buying this cell phone from you, but I want the option of khiyar. In the process, I've obviously taken possession of the item that I've bought from you. Now, just say I took that item home, and it may have been some clothing, and I started wearing that, or anything that I started using. Then after utilizing it, I no longer have the right to send it back. So I may, if it's a phone, if I put it on to check it and then I give it back, it's fine, or it's an item, you know, then. But if I started utilizing that item, that it's a jug, I put water in, I'm starting drinking from it, then my right to give it back is now forfeited. However, by merely just checking out the item, just say it's clothing and you fit it on just to see if it fits, then that would not mean that you've started using it, so that would not result in you forfeiting the right to return it. So one should not utilize the item during that period, and if a buyer has exercised the khiyar shirt and started using the item, that will be an indication that he's now happy with it, and the transaction will now be complete and will be will be fulfilled. It would meet the requirements, and that will now become his ownership.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. You know, you hear of the cases where people are going for functions, etc., and they purchase, they buy very exclusive items of clothing, etc., and they wear it for the function, and the next day they, you know, just make sure that you don't take the tag off, and just make sure that you don't dirty it, and the next day they want to now return it, telling the owner of the item that, you know, no, it doesn't fit, I don't like it, or something, they want to return it, with the owner not knowing that this person already had his function and already wore it. So, you know, a lot of these methods comes down to the taqwa of the heart, the piety of the heart.
Yes, indeed, and that particular situation will come up in another discussion that we'll have with regards to cancelling transactions and the various dimensions of that regard. So we will come back to that one at a later stage, inshallah.
Inshallah, we'll go for a Nizam break, and after the Nizam break, we'll come back with the third and final segment. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We got about 11-12 minutes left before the hour of 10. We welcome you back to the program. This is now the final segment of our program, and in this segment, we're going to keep it general. It's just general Q's and A's. So starting off, Mufti Saab, is the stock fell permissible?
So, Stockfell, let us understand that what is Stockfell. There may be those who are involved in it, those who have heard of it, and those who may not know what it is about. So, Stockfell, the way I understand it, is basically an instance where you have 12 people perhaps contribute 1,000 rand a month for 12 months. And at the end of every month, one person from the 12 will benefit and receive 12,000 rand. So every month a new person will benefit, and like that entire cycle is completed. By the end of the year, every person would have contributed 12,000 rand and would have drawn 12,000 rand. So there's no giving more and taking less, or taking more and giving less. That is if all parties diligently comply with the entire process. The benefit of a fund like this is that the person who is chosen in advance, you know, gets that lump sum of money, It's also perhaps a way of saving up some money to buy something. So this is not any form of partnership or investment scheme that generates profit, or a loaning scheme or anything. It's simply something formed on loyalty and mutual understanding to assist one another. And this will be permissible, and there's no problem with it, provided that there's no clauses that come in which are against the Sharia. In the basic structure of how it works and how I understand it to work, there wouldn't be anything problematic about it. But if someone puts a clause there that you're going to pay on the first of every month, and if you don't, then you've got a penalty, then that will make it impermissible. So as it stands in the basic structure that I outlined, then there's no problem with that. But if there is a clause that is added that may be against the Sharia, then that would make it problematic.
So if people are involved in it, and if you are adding those clauses, it is advisable that you should first contact a Mufti, a learned scholar that run the condition that you add, that you intend adding to your stock fell, and if he decides that it's not permissible, he will let you know. If it is permissible, he will also let you know, and you can continue with it. It will just make it permissible, or at least you'll know which way to go. Mufti Sahib, another question is, a woman has lost her jewelry, say, about 20 years ago. Now, while moving houses, the lady is doing some packing, and she finds that same jewelry that she had lost all those years ago. She finds the jewelry. Does she now have to pay zakat on that lost jewelry for the past 20 years?
Firstly, can you imagine how happy she must be after finding it of such a long period of time? So in this particular instance, if a woman lost her jewelry 20 years ago, had no hope of finding. She gave up hope and she said, no, it's gone. And she had accepted it. You know, she wasn't hoping to find it or anything. She had given up hope on that. So zakat on the jewelry was not compulsory for her for that 20 years. Now that she found the jewelry, she will have to pay zakat for the current year. So just say her time of paying zakat is in Muharram, but on the first of Muharram she pays every year. Now that she found her jewelry this year, Muharram, when the date comes, she must pay. She mustn't think that I'm going to wait 1 year to pass on the jewelry and then I'll pay. At her normal date of paying, if the jewelry is now in her possession, she's going to pay on the jewelry.
So for the first year she'll pay, and other 19 years she doesn't have to pay. Mufti Sahib, at the time, the question reads, at the time of my son's birth, I had gifted him some money by keeping it in an account on his name. A few years later, my business was in need of finance, so I used the money that I gave to my son, which was in his account, and I replaced it over the years. Was it correct for me at the time to have taken a loan from my small son and then replacing it back into his account? Also, can I give others loans from my son's money?
So this is something that indicates towards the issue of children owning wealth and how they attain it. Sometimes it's through gifts, and most of the instances will be gifts, otherwise it may be through inheritance. That wealth then belongs to the child. Can the father utilize that wealth? There's no one to ask permission from because the child is a minor. So it is permissible for the father to utilize the wealth of an immature and non-baligh son as a loan. It's got to be stipulated and written down. So in this instance, father had given, whether it's 1 million rand or 1,000 rand, 10,000 rand, whatever it is, he had given it to the child, so it belongs to the child. But now, being the father, he is the primary guardian of that child, so he can act with regards to the wealth as he pleases, keeping the interest of the child. So that is fine. He took the loan, he used it, paid it back, it's fine. If he doesn't pay it back, that would be problematic. However, now the second part of the last part of the question was that, can I give this as loan to other people? That would not be permissible. You cannot give loans from the son's wealth to others, because that would extend beyond what is within his jurisdiction.
The question reads, I understand that it is not permissible to charge a tenant a penalty for late payment. What is the alternative then?
So we could give the ruling and sometimes suggest alternatives also more. So what we suggest is that if you want an alternative to that, you can charge the tenant, just say for instance the monthly rental is 6,350 rand per month. And if he pays on time, you tell him that you'll give him a discount of 350 rand. So instead of having it where there's a penalty of default, you have an incentive for good payment where you may put in place a discount. Or you could say that, look, the rental for 2018. We're already starting to talk about 2018. How quick 2017 has gone by. But before we blink, the year has gone by. So just say the rental for 2018 is 3,500. And the escalation that normally comes in is 10%, whatever it's going to make it, 3,750 or whatever it is. Now you tell the person that if you pay every month on time, then we will cut off the escalation. You just pay 3,500 state if you pay on the first. But if you're going to default, then you'll have to pay the escalation amount. So in that way, there would be an incentive for the person to pay on time. So you're not penalizing late payment, but you're incentivizing payment on time.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Muftrap. I think we'll take a look at one more question and then we'll conclude our program. The question reads, someone has taken a loan from me for a building project. He agreed to pay the amount I loaned to him in installments after the building project is completed and once it is rented out to the tenants. Now he has asked me to invest as a shareholder in the building project with the same money that he owes me. So he would take the money that he owes me and invest it for me as a shareholder instead of giving the loan amount to me. Can I do this or is this interest?
So basically what we need to understand firstly is that when you give a loan, then you cannot take any benefits. You can't take extra money or you can't make that person give you any sort of benefit to such an extent that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahumullah was walking on a particular path and suddenly he moved away from the path and he continued walking. So his students were with him and asked him, what is the reason for this? He said, no, that this person owes me money. And the shade of his wall was coming onto the street. So I didn't want to walk in the shade so that it mustn't appear that I'm taking benefit because he owes me money. Mm-hmm. That was obviously the taqwa of our imam of the mazahib. And that is an extreme case of piety. But the general principle is that you cannot take any benefit. However, if we look at the inquired situation where you had given the loan without any condition of deriving benefit. You gave the loan to the person and that the person was to pay you for the repay you for the loan. It was simply a loan that you had given without any further agreement. Now the person is offering you that you can buy a share in this and you'll get some dividend on that. So there's no problem with that. That would be another transaction that would take place that you're now buying a share. And the payment would be that original amount where you're just offsetting it. So it's two transactions that are done separately, which is totally fine. There's no problem with that. And the amount would be transferred. So this is not tantamount to riba, as it was not a condition of at the time of giving the loan itself. It was something that came about later. However, if he had to give the loan and then say, no, I want this loan and I'll give you this and I'll give you that and you'll become a partner and then I'll start giving you, then that would be conditions that are stipulated at the time of the transaction and that would then be tantamount to riba. But because there was no stipulation at the time of the transaction, it's something that developed later on without any preconditions, so it can be done as two separate transactions and that would be absolutely fine. So what we understand from this is that you have two transactions. The end result are the same. The manner in which it's done is different. That is what decides whether it is haram or halal.
SubhanAllah. Jazakallah for that, Muftisab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance. As we always say, when it comes to business dealings, if we are unsure, let us speak to the Muftis, let us speak to the ulama, and explain to them our situation, and they will explain to us how we can do the same transaction, but make it in a permissible manner. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq of practicing on what we learned today, earning halal and consuming halal. Jazakallah for listening. With that, we conclude today's program. Wassalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.